Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For if many of them are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The children and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth and pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he get hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our infirmity. But we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groaning which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the call according to his purpose. But whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. What shall we say then? What shall we then say to these things? If God before us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, and are counted as sheep to the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
I think it's lovely, brethren, for us to notice that the Apostle Paul was used with the Spirit of God write the epistle to the Romans, that no reference is made to the Spirit of God in the first seven chapters of Romans, with the exception of one reference in the fifth chapter, where we have the love of God spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And then when we come to the eighth chapter, we find that over and over again, the Spirit of God is brought before us. Now, this, of course, is divinely given to us, and there are undoubtedly various reasons why it's so, but particularly I believe that what we see given to us in the book of Romans is the righteous basis for God's forgiveness of sin and of sins and the justification of the sinner. And this has nothing to do whatsoever with feelings. For instance, where we began today, it talks about they who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. But my salvation doesn't rest upon being led by the Spirit of God. It rests upon the finished work of Christ. We turn back to the third chapter for just a moment. You notice it says, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Now we know that no one is saved except there be a work of God in the soul by the Spirit. But here we have the fact that God righteously justifies the sinner as a result because of the work of Christ at Calvary. Justify, declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now that having been true, that having become true through faith, so that we are justified, so that we know that our sins are forgiven, that we are more than simply forgiven sinners, but justified in the sight of God, when we come to the end of the seventh chapter, the soul is given to see that he has complete deliverance through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we come to the eighth chapter, and we now have the testimony of God by the Spirit as to the wonderful fruits of the Spirit in the life of the child of God. And one of it we start off with is that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God.
Chapter begins that there is therefore now no condemnation or judgment them that are in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful beginning of any chapter, and for us, you know, that was the beginning of all blessing. When we were saved and are in Christ, we're judgment free. That's wonderful. It ends with no separation. That's what our brother brought before us at the prayer meeting. There isn't anything that could separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in the middle, we have, as we start with the 14th verse, the Spirit of God for us. And so verse 1 to 14 is really the Spirit in us, isn't it? It's our life, that new life we have because we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. 14 to 31, we have the Spirit as our power. It's the Spirit for us. And it's wonderful that He even makes intercession in a prayer meeting or in our own prayers, or gives us the desire to turn to God and to think of Christ. That's the Spirit's work. And then the last verse of 31 to the end, of course, is God for us. That's assurance. We have assurance for that new life we have. There isn't anything that could harm us or happen to us that isn't the will of God if we belong to Him. Even the things that look like tragedies and may not seem to us in our own mind as blessings, if according to the will of God and it's God for us, well, we know it's for our blessing. What's a wonderful chapter. What we're starting with, of course, is the Spirit for us, our power, isn't it, here? Without the Spirit of God, why, it'd be a dreadful thing, but the Lord said, I will send another comforter to come, not leave you comfortless. We have the Spirit in us now.
What is given to us here, that is marked out,
the sons of God, is that they are led by the Spirit of God. How marvelous to think, as the brother has been saying, that we actually have now the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us. We have the Spirit of God as the one who leads us, who uses the Word of God to direct us, who brings the Word of God before us to exercise our conscience, to direct our thoughts in the way of the path of righteousness. Whatever it is, it's what marks out the sons of God. They are led by the Spirit of God. And I think, brethren, that's one reason why we want to remember, especially our dear young people, that there is in you, if you belong to Christ, there is, first of all, a new life. There is a new nature. And you have the Spirit of God indwelling you. And the unbeliever has none of that. So when you're at school and you're trying to walk before God, seeking grace to walk before God, to seek to honor Him in your life, and there are things that seem so strange to the unbelievers in your class at school, you try to explain to them what it is that governs your life, why it is that you seek to walk the way you do, and you find that they don't understand at all. You're just as if that you are talking a foreign language. Well, they don't have the Spirit of God. They don't have the life, they don't have the nature, and they don't have the Spirit of God indwelling them. What marks the sons of God is that they are led by the Spirit of God.
Ninth verse, I know we didn't read it, but what you were saying brought to mind the ninth verse of this chapter. At the end it says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That should search the hearts of everyone here, the children too, and the young people and all. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his, because it says before that, the Spirit of God dwells in you. It's going to be the knowledge. God doesn't leave us with any doubt when we're saved. He makes it sure. And there's many tests. One, we love the brethren. That's the test, isn't it? We know we pass from death unto life. We love the brethren. And we know that's true. You go to a meeting and there may be things that have offended you or things you don't agree with, but you sit down and look around and you can't help but love everyone that's there. Because of Christ, the Spirit of Christ. Well, we know we're saved when we love the Word of God. We didn't love the Word of God before we're saved. There's many truths that we're saved because the Spirit's in it, but the greatest is the conflict. There's a conflict. You've got that old nature. You've got the spirit of the flesh, the old man and the old nature, and Satan uses that, and there'll be a conflict. There's a battle going on. That's because there's something new that cannot sin, and it's Christ in you. So that verse is very important to get right as before we go into the others in detail. Be sure you have the Lord is your Savior. You're in Christ and the Spirit's in you. Otherwise, you have no part in Him. That's a solemn thought.
With the Lord, back in the third chapter, the reference was made to the law and how that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law of the knowledge of sin. But we find now that the Spirit of God tells us that ye have not received the Spirit of God bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Isn't that lovely, the true of someone? If someone heard the gospel last night and was saved, they have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. All the law did, not the seventh chapter, and the early part of the eighth chapter shows us that there was nothing wrong with the law as such, but it was working on bad material. That is, you notice the third verse, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. That is, the law was working on bad material, and it produced nothing. But where the law was, all it actually brought in was bondage. But now we find we haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We've received the spirit of adoption or of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. On the cross in Mark's Gospel, when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, that was the cry of His lips. He cried, Abba, Father. And now we have received, the ninth verse speaks of the Spirit of Christ. And now when we come to the verse we're at, the 15th verse, we find that the result of that spirit of adoption is that we look up and cry, Abba, Father.
Abba, Father. is found three times in the Word, I believe. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we get the thought of the liberty in contrast to the bondage of the law. And here we have it, of course, as we've read in Romans 8:15. Now there's another place where it's found. And for that, you'll turn to the Gospel of Mark, on chapter 14. And verse 34, he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless not what I will, but what thou wilt. And here we see a difference, because the disciples weren't able to use this before the cross, or before the accomplishment of redemption's work, but our Lord could. But not we, because we awaited redemption's work, and the value of what was accomplished at the cross. So now, on that basis, we receive the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And of course, the first message that the Lord wanted the disciples to hear was that message of relationship. Go to my brethren and say unto them, I send unto my Father and your Father, the my God and your God.
What does Abba mean?
Another word for Father, isn't it?
Expression of endearment. It's very close.
Isn't it? Abba.
I've had the impression that it's the equivalent of daddy in our tongue. Is that correct?
Closeness of relationship.
Others can't use it. It belongs to the family. And the brother was quite well acquainted with an insurance agent. And the agent seemed to be impressed by the brother's enjoyment of Christianity and what he had in Christ. And he expressed a wish that he might be able to enjoy those things that are spiritual in the same way that our brother did. And the contrast was this, the agent thought of the architect of the universe, and those distant terms, and the one that's up there, but he just didn't have that familiarity, that nearness or closeness that the brother enjoyed. Although he was a professing Christian. And much of Christendom, you know, is still affected by the bondage of the law. So they don't really enter into the liberty and enjoyment of what it is to be a child of God. And adopted, born again too, but adopted. Somewhat like the story that's told about the two boys. One was real and the other was brought in. They got into a
sandbox fight, and sand in the eyes doesn't feel good, and real blood boy said, you don't belong here. You're adopted. Well, he says they wanted me, they had to take you. But we're in God's family both ways.
I heard too that in this expression out of the body, you see the child when it begins to speak, it says, Yaga, Papa, Abba. It's one of the first words that it learns. And I think it's interesting that that has to do with his father. And or the word that mentioned Papa, it's also used. And Abba, I think, is the Hebrew term. Then also in his father, we see the full growth that one takes after they're born again, going on and things of God, where we learn to respect more our earthly father as well. In Christian principles, our heavenly father. So we have the two. When we come into the family of God, there is that recognition of the father. A very simple and humble word, but it's there. The child recognizes his father, even the crib. And then, as it goes on in life, of course, we'll experience a deeper relationship with the father. And there is more of a term of endurance.
We are both God's father does express a relationship, but it also brings in the thought of affection. There's a neighbor greatly distressed about going away to be with the Lord, and knowing, he thought that he had a brother that wouldn't be there. So what do you say to anyone like that? And there was the case of a lady that had a son, and he was around her, wayward, and far away in the practice of sin, and she didn't really have any expectation of his arrival in that glorious destiny that belonged to her by faith in Christ. And how would she get along, and could she really be happy? And this was this neighbor's thought, a man that lived next door. How could he be happy with his brother absent? Well, the lady was always worrying about her son John. But there happened to be another one that was named John, said to him, and suggested to her that she was never concerned about his mother, because his name was John too. So she wasn't so concerned about him at all. It was just a tie, you know. It was natural. And these ties are precious. But finally, you come down to this analysis or this conclusion. And it's illustrated by this, that if you haven't had a brother born into your family of Jividen or Smith or whatever, you'll never miss him. And whatever the name might be, he just hasn't come along, you don't miss him. And so with God's family, it will be complete. And if one hasn't been born into that family, why, he'll not be missed. And everyone will be happy there because of the completeness and the fullness of the blessing that we have in our God and our Father. Now, there's such a thing as being in the position where there's a lack of the enjoyment of that relationship, and when you come to the end of 2 Corinthians 6 with a call to faithfulness, verse 18, "And I will be a father unto you." If a father is away across on the other side of the world in some responsibility, he's not very close by, and he can't really be a father to his little boy at home. But God wants to be our father in that very practical way. He is.
Well, it says at the end of that 14th verse, a very positive statement, they are the sons of God. And that's why there isn't a fear when you're under bondage, but we know him as Father. That's the relationship that's so precious. The Lord says, as a father has loved me, so have I loved you. It's the same love that we're loved with, continually in my love. The love casts out all fear. So if we're in the family, the Creator, God himself, is our Father, you know, we can say, what have we to fear? There's just love and blessing. I was thinking of a wonderful example in the Old Testament. Was Mephibosheth. We don't have to turn to it, but it said, "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table." That'd be wonderful. But as one of the king's sons. From that time on, I'm sure Mephibosheth had no fear and no problem, although before he was an enemy of David, and he was weak, and he had no ability to do anything for himself, and he was in fear and ashamed at all. He was just in the wrong family. But now, because of the grace of David, who sat and fetched him and blessed him, all grace, why, Mephibosheth was as one of the king's own sons. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? Little wonder Mephibosheth mourned the absence of David and didn't want anything down here when David returned. "For as much as my Lord has returned, let Ziba take off." That was Mephibosheth's thought now, because he made him as one of his own sons. There isn't any more David could have done for Mephibosheth. Well, there isn't any more God could have done for us. He's made us as one of his sons. We are the children of God and sons of God, and then we go right on into what the result is. We're heirs of God because we're sons. Sonship speaks of heirship. And that's the beautiful part. We're heirs of God. But that's not all. Joint heirs with Christ. Oh, how wonderful it is. God hasn't withheld one thing for one of the sinners who comes to Christ in his faith. We get it all. It's wonderful, isn't it?
Lovely to see how the spirit of adoption, which gives us the cry, "Abba, Father," really comes before the spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In other words, the Lord has given my wife and I 6 children. Well, those children learned, as we've had before us, that the simple cry of a babe and looking up and saying "daddy" or simply saying "father" in their baby tongue, long before they could intelligently understand that they had been born into the Brereton family and the responsibilities and the privileges and the blessings connected with that. Well, so it is with the family of God. When a child is born again and by the grace of God adopted into God's family, he's given to know by the Spirit of God that he's now able to look up and say, "Abba, Father." But then the Spirit of God witnesses with his Spirit that he is, or that we are, the children of God. What a marvelous thing, brethren, is that now we have that
wonderful privilege of simply looking up and saying, Abba, Father. But now we're also given to be in the intelligence of the relationship. The Spirit of God witnesses with our spirit what we are. We are the children of God. And it goes on from there to say, and if children, then what flows from that? Then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What a privilege that here, as we sit here this afternoon, we belong to Christ. Perhaps some have been saved 50 years ago, 60 years ago, 70 years ago, or more. Perhaps somebody else got saved just this past week. Well, they've, by the grace of God, they've received the Spirit, and they look up and say, Father, Father. Perhaps that very night after they got saved, they were praying and they looked up and said, Father. In the sweetness of a relationship that had never been theirs to enjoy before. But how much more there has been now for them to realize that they're children of God and that everything the heart of God could conceive of as a blessing has been given to them. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ and been made an heir. Oh, and I think of this expression and I think of some of the men in this world that have died in the last few years, some of the very wealthy men that have died. And how, when that man Hughes died, and how they were coming out of every corner of the country trying to claim that they were an heir. They wanted to be an heir of Howard Hughes. Well, brethren, we're an heir of God. We want to seek after. It's not something that we want to be. We are an heir of God.
You better talk to the no God as a father and as a child, but we tend to have a lot of respect for our parents and what they tried to do. And when we were a child, we didn't rejoice much in the correction and all those things. But as we grew older, began to have children of our own, we began to understand a lot better. What a real father we had and a mother. God wants us to grow up into the fullness of the stature of a man in Christ. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Not to remain as babies, as Peter said, as newborn babes, desiring to sincere return of the word. Why? That you may grow thereby. You won't remain as you have the relationship with God. We don't know him as our wonderful Father, the everlasting Father.
We have that inheritance, a wonderful thing that Peter tells us, the inheritance that God has for us is reserved for us in heaven, but more than that, he keeps us to make sure we're going to receive it. It's a double protective measure there, and what God wills is going to be done. Whatever he appoints or decides is going to be done. There's no doubt about it. Well, this Howard Hughes, I believe it was 41 wills finally came forth, and there's no will in probate. It's just a matter of states fighting over it now to see who gets the tax. And the inheritance will go as though he was intestate. If you look at verse 6 of Psalm 39, I can't help but think of him with this verse. I'll read the whole verse. Psalm 39, verse 6. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches, and knoweth not who shall gather them. Well, we have it there. He sure heaped up the riches, and he was disquieted in vain. His last years were miserable. Miserable years for a wealthy, rich man. But he couldn't even decide who would take the money he amassed. It's going to be decided by the court. And that isn't even determined yet. So he can gather the riches, but he can't even decide who will benefit by them. I have that happen all the time.
in the court, people make a will, and someone challenges or decides to contest it, and in order to avoid the contest, the parties settle it, just that they split up the property their own way, not according to the testator at all. Well, Christ is the testator, and God has his will. And how wonderful it is, Peter says, our inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. Little wonder we should be occupied with it, and how it would take our minds off of things down here.
We don't have to press our claims to get our inheritance, do we, brother?
Oh, isn't it wonderful?
What makes a will valid, Brother Bauman?
Well, the death of the testator makes the will valid. It's so good until then, because one minute before death, he can make another one, and the old one is canceled by it. The one maybe he had 40 years can be canceled one minute before death by a new one. The death is what gives it efficacy. Well, we know that our testator, New Testament, Christ himself, died. So that will has efficacy. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed and he died. So that will, which his will is that we've been with him in glory and share all that he has. There isn't any more the will could give. There isn't any more that there is to give. We've got it all.
I think it's well for us perhaps to understand that as far as desiring the sincere milk of the Word, desiring that pure mental milk of the Word, that's a state that we never want to lose, as newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby. And I trust that is, in the sense in which Peter means it, there, that which is our state all our lives, that we continually, constantly desire that sincere milk of the Word, that we might grow thereby. I remember somebody saying to me just a few years ago, they were quoting a conversation that they had had with our dearly beloved brother C.H. Brown, who's now with the Lord. And somebody apparently had made the comment to him about reading the Word when he had such a knowledge of the Word, and how he could just go on reading it day after day after day. And his comment to them was, he said, I never read it and meditate on it, but that I find something fresh for my soul. Well, we want to go on and thereby. When in 1 John chapter 2, the family of God is separated in between the little children and the young men and the fathers, we find what is said to the little children is, I write unto you little children, because ye have known the Father. Now they're the babes in the family. He says, but you know the Father. And so here we find the language that the Apostle Paul here uses is that the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. When you think of, I just enjoyed noticing this and meditating on it, when you think of all the truth that the Spirit of God, all the immense blessings that the Spirit of God has to open up to us in this precious Word, when he starts talking about us being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But where does he start? He starts with the spirit of adoption that says, Abba, Father. The little children, that they know the Father. Now we desire the sincere milk of the Word that we might grow and grow and grow. And as we grow, we find that we come consciously, intelligently into the fact that we are the children of God, that we are the heirs of God. And not only heirs of God, marvelous that is, but joint heirs with Christ. That is that we have been blessed with coming into all that God has purposed for us. But he shows us that the one who God has before him is Christ. And we share it all with him. Isn't that a marvelous thing, brethren? God has purposed in Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that in the administration or the dispensation of the fullness of times, God will gather together in one all things in Christ, There's God's plan. It's been His plan from a past eternity that Christ should be the center as man of everything in the coming scene of glory, heaven and earth, all centered in Christ. And you and I sharing it with Him. In one view, as His bride. In another view, as a joint heir.
Connected with that inheritance, verse 17 is suffering with Him. You know, that inheritance, the more we're occupied with Christ and the more we go on with Him in this scene, we're going to have the reproach of Christ from this world. This world has not changed, not one bit. It's gotten worse, if anything. And we'll have the reproach of Christ. And of course, Peter says, if you have the reproach of Christ, happy are you. We know that this is the only time we will have that privilege. The Apostle Paul in Philippians considers it a privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ in this scene. Well, the more we go on occupied with Him, and the world knows it, we're going to get that reproach. That's taking up the cross, your cross, daily. The cross in this scene is really the reproach of Christ. It's not a reproach to us. That would be no good. It's a reproach to our blessed Savior that this world hates. And you're going to have it. But you notice, the Apostle Paul says it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that lies ahead and shall be revealed in us. He can't even compare it. He calls it a little while of this present time of suffering. Well, we don't really suffer, but if you go on with Him, you will not be wanted by this world or with this world's activities. They'll not want you if Christ is your theme, if Christ is your source of joy. They won't want you. That's the reproach that you're going to have. I remember Harry Hayhoe always on this point saying, so they don't want you, and they cast you out, and they none account you. And you sort of walk alone in this world. You're not alone. Jesus Christ is with you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. And He says, don't you feel this way when you walk down the street? I'm a child of God. It's a wonderful sense. No pride in ourselves. It's like with Mephibosheth. He couldn't take any pride. He was just an enemy who was made up as one of the king's own sons. But it sure must have been a great satisfaction to him as he sat at that table. He had every right to sit there as any other son of the king. And we're a child of God. That suffices, and that replaces any non-accounting of this world, any casting out by this world. They really deserve and merit our prayer. They're in trouble. The ones that none account us and reproach us for Christ, we should pray for them. Because we've got everything. And they should have it. It's like the Apostle Paul in James. He just pled that the one who put him there would be like he, except for the chains.
You're saying about the Lord, how people claim to the Lord said to the blind man, the night of John illustrates this. He says there in the 35th verse, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Who knows what's happening in every one of our lives, every day, every minute of the day, where we are, what's up. Well, he heard it. They had cast him out. When he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped thee. So, yes, they cast him out. The Lord was right there to be with him. He said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I'll not fear what man shall do unto me. He proved it.
This relationship that we've been speaking about and that we can enjoy is something that even the Old Testament saints, they never enjoyed, did they? They never knew God as their Father in that relationship. So really what a wonderful place we've been brought into. We have so much to be thankful for.
That blind boy had the privilege of praying for his parents who stayed in the system. They didn't get cast out because they wouldn't answer, they wouldn't testify, they wouldn't acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth did this. And the blind man could have stayed in had he only given God the credit and the glory. But not that man. They wouldn't allow him to stay if he continued to testify that it was that man, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, he couldn't change the truth. We can't either. It is that man. The man Christ Jesus. But then we have the privilege to pray for our own family and loved ones who are saved.
Two things come into prominence in connection with that blind man that was cast out. Faith and worship. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him.
Now, brother, 2,000 years ago, you and I had, well, my imagination run away with me in this, but if you and I had been privileged to go to the little village of Nazareth, the despised place in Galilee, and we had gone to the house of a carpenter in Galilee, we would have found there the rightful heir to the throne of David. I'm not only talking about the Lord Jesus, marvelous, of course, as he is by right, but I think of Joseph. Joseph was the one whom the first chapter of Matthew establishes as the rightful heir to the throne of David. And he was a carpenter. You couldn't tell from his appearance that what was his rightful position, what was his by right. But the time came when the rightful son of David, when the rightful son of David was acknowledged, can I say temporarily, as he entered into Jerusalem, and the day will come when the rightful heir to the throne will sit upon the throne and be manifested as the rightful heir. Well, what happens today? You and I are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But it isn't manifested that that's what we are. My wife and I, quite a number of years ago, were in Bermuda, and we went to a place called the Workhouse in Bermuda, and after we visited those poor people in that workhouse, the matron of the workhouse directed us, because we asked her, to a shack that was built behind the workhouse, and it was a metal shack, and it was the summertime. And the temperature in that shack was well up over 100 degrees. And in that shack we found a dear man, paralyzed from the waist down, living in that metal shack, and the place was just full of flies. And when we kind of crawled inside to have a chat with him, we found an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ there in that shack. And you say, well, what do we have now? The suffering time. That's what's being brought here. The suffering time. We shall be glorified with him. But this is the suffering time. The Lord Jesus, when he was here, it was, can I say it reverently, the suffering time. Then he ascends into the glory and he sits at the right hand of God. And one day he'll be manifested as the rightful heir. Now it's the suffering time for us. The time will come when it will be manifested that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It'll be shown out then. And the beloved apostle, who perhaps suffered more than any other man, or at least as far as the scriptures are concerned, for Christ's sake, we find he's the one that God uses by the Spirit to say that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us or to us.